We are this morning in chapter 11 of the book of Exodus, so turn with me if you have your Bibles and follow along as I read Exodus chapter 11. Now the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. I'd like to make a comment on that for one moment. Some have suggested that because this is in the third person, because it says, to quote, "Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed," that this was probably added by a later editor, which is possible because when you come to the end of Deuteronomy, for example, you have the burial of Moses, and it's doubtful that Moses wrote that. It's most likely that someone added it. And so that's possible also that this is a case in which Moses did not write this part of the Pentateuch. However, having said that, you will notice as you read through the Bible, and I'm thinking particularly of Isaiah, where prophets do speak in the third person. Isaiah does that, for example, in Isaiah chapter 7. So this need not be the addition of someone else, but it may be. Nevertheless, we continue in verse 4. "And Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as has never been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, "Go out, you and all the people who follow you." And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt." And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh. Yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity we have to come together and to study the Scriptures, to look into these events of ancient history and sacred history and learn how you have dealt with your people and how you have extended your hand throughout the whole world and manifested yourself in displays of power. We remember as we contemplate this truth and these facts that you are constantly exercising your power. It is through the power of your Son that all things hold together. We live and move and have our being within you. So we begin by praising you and thanking you for the life we have. We thank you for the physical life, the breath that you have given to each of us. And more importantly, we thank you for the eternal life that we have in your Son. We pray that he would be exalted this morning, that your grace would be seen and we would rejoice in it. We also thank you, Father, that we have the privilege of drawing close to you and entering to the throne of grace and bringing our petitions and our praises to you. And we do remember those who have needs this morning, those listed on the calendar of concern, those who are suffering from great physical difficulty. We pray that you give healing. We pray for those who are in financial difficulty. Pray for those who are working very diligently in their jobs. And we pray that you would give them reward for that. And we pray that they would see the fruit of their labor. And we remember the troops in the Middle East, and we pray your blessing upon them. We pray that you would protect the men there. We pray that you would give victory. And we pray that that conflict would be brought to a quick conclusion. And now we commit our time to you, and we ask that you would bless us, that you would guide us in our thinking, and that you would give us illumination to your truth. And we commit that to you. Pray that you would be glorified in all that we do. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have been studying for the past few weeks the first nine plagues of Egypt. And in our study, we have stressed that they were for the purpose of revealing the Lord. To be more specific, they've been for the purpose of explaining the meaning of the name Yahweh. And they show that He is the one who has control over the elements, over men, the very hearts of kings, and over the gods of Egypt, showing that they are really no gods, they are actually false gods. He's also been shown by these plagues to be long-suffering toward the sinner. We see His patience in the way He has dealt with Pharaoh. Repeatedly, He has sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh with the message, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh has willfully refused, and God, sending Moses and Aaron back with the same message, has also accompanied those messages with signs and wonders, great demonstrations of His power, proving the fact that He could wipe Pharaoh away in a moment. But He is patient with him. He's patient with the sinner. And now in chapter 11, we learn something more about the Lord. And here we see with the announcement of the 10th and final plague, the grace of God revealed. Really, we've seen that throughout the nine plagues. God has protected and preserved Israel throughout them. But now, in the 10th plague, He will deliver Israel. And show, as verse 7 states, how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And so the 10th plague serves as something of a backdrop, as do all the 10 plagues, to the grace of God. And really, we can't really understand the grace of God apart from the justice and the wrath of God. And so against that background of justice, against the background of divine wrath, we see the grace of God, the undeserved favor that He shows toward Israel. At the end of chapter 10, Moses and Pharaoh were negotiating Israel's release, but when Moses refused to compromise and accept Pharaoh's conditions, Pharaoh became furious. He banished Moses from the court with the threat that if Moses ever saw his face again, he would die. And to this, Moses responds, "You are right. I shall never see your face again." But before he leaves, he announces the final plague that will strike Egypt. It's the severest plague of all. It's the death of the firstborn of Egypt. And the word for plague that's used in verse 1 of chapter 11 emphasizes the severity of it. This is a new word for plague in the book of Exodus, and it literally means stroke. It comes from the verb to touch or to strike, and so this is the final stroke, the final blow. And it was a unique plague. It was different than the other nine. You remember the other nine were essentially nature plagues. They were based in what we could call familiar afflictions to the Egyptians. Egypt had seen swarms of flies before. They had seen plagues of locusts before, not as severe as those that they had experienced, but they'd seen these before. They'd seen other aspects of the plague. They'd seen cattle die from disease. But the 10th plague was outside of human experience. It's different. It's unique. It wasn't connected with nature. Verse 4 indicates that it was a direct act of God. That's not to say that there wasn't some intermediary means, some secondary cause that was used, but that's not mentioned, if there was one. In fact, it seems to indicate that As he says, he will move in the midst of Egypt and the firstborn will die. It seemed very clearly to be a direct act of God, so that it could not be confused with childhood diseases, an epidemic of such. If it was an epidemic, it would move indiscriminately through the land. It wouldn't discriminate as to age. Children of all ages would be affected by that, but that's not the case with this plague. Only the firstborn will be affected. The firstborn throughout all of Egypt, but not the firstborn of the sons of Israel. They'll be protected. And so as one considers this plague, it's very clear that it has design. It has purpose. It's unique in that it was clearly a blow struck by the Lord. And a blow that's consistent with the promise that God had made to Abram way back in Genesis chapter 12 after he had first called him. When he said, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. I don't see any evidence from Scripture that that promise has been rescinded. It certainly applies here because the nation that had enslaved Abraham's descendants and tried to destroy them by drowning their children in the Nile will now suffer a curse on their own children. The chapter begins with the Lord addressing Moses in verses 1 through 3. Now from the arrangement of this chapter with chapter 10, it would seem that these words were spoken after Moses left Pharaoh's court. But it's clear from the context that they occur before the final interview ends. That's very clear from what takes place in verses 4 and 5 and following when he addresses Pharaoh. It doesn't go back to Pharaoh. What we have here really is something of a parenthesis in the account for the purpose of explaining how it is that Moses could stand before Pharaoh with such confidence. We mentioned this last week, and so we won't really develop it now, but you will remember from the call of Moses how he began as a rather timid man. He was hesitant to go, but now we see him in a great deal of boldness. In fact, as you think about the things that he says here, what he said to Pharaoh in verse 29 of chapter 10, and how we see him depart at the end of chapter 11, we see a remarkable change in his character. And this is the reason for it, these verses that we read in verses 1 through 3. And so to indicate that the Lord spoke to Moses prior to his announcement of the 10th plague to Pharaoh, to indicate that this is something of a parenthetical statement, the New International Version translates verse 1, now the Lord had said to Moses, and that's a grammatically valid translation, and I think expresses well the sense. This is something that had occurred before. The content of what he will say in verses 1, 2, and 3, is found back in chapter 3, where the Lord originally made the announcement of the things that he repeats to Moses. When this repetition took place, we're not sure. It may have been, as some suggest, during the time of darkness. At any rate, the Lord repeats the point that he makes here to encourage Moses, and he informed him that he would bring one more plague on Pharaoh and Egypt, and it would be so severe that Pharaoh would drive them out completely from the land. So God would liberate his people by means of judgment. And so Moses was to instruct the people to ask the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold, the reason being that the Lord would make them willing to give. As he says in verse 3, the Lord gave the people favor, or literally grace, in the eyes of the Egyptians. Egypt would be so glad after these plagues, particularly after this final 10th plague, to see Israel go, that they would be willing to pay any price that was asked of them. Later, it will be said in chapter 12 that they plundered the Egyptians, which is, on the one hand, to show that God was sovereign over the Egyptians, sovereign over their hearts, just as he was sovereign over the heart of Pharaoh, and also show his grace toward Israel and the favor that he has shown to them. Also, the fame of Moses that he acquired through the performance of the miracles would contribute to the giving of gifts to the sons of Israel. As verse 3 states, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both with the officials and the people. What makes that particularly interesting, particularly significant, is to read it in light of Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, where Moses is described as very meek or very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Fame or esteem was not what Moses sought in life. It's what many men spend their lives trying to obtain. They try to obtain a name. They try to obtain honor among other men. Try to obtain respect from people. Not Moses. He wasn't looking for recognition. He was meek. He was humble. And yet, God gave him those very things that men spend their whole life looking for and trying to obtain. It's the result of his being obedient. And I think that tells us something about what obedience leads to. We can, in our flesh, pursue certain things in life and do so to our own detriment. But when we follow the will of God, when we submit to His calling, to whatever area of life that is, to do whatever He has called us to do, to simply be obedient to His Word, when we do that, we are blessed with the things most precious in life. And so here's a man who was humble, who was meek, who didn't seek the fame that would come to him. But because he did obey God, God brought all of those things to him. So he was greatly esteemed, highly honored in the land of Egypt among his enemies. Well, with that as the background for what follows, we now read the final warning given to Pharaoh, beginning with verses 4 and 5. Imagine Moses is still in the court of Pharaoh. Pharaoh has made this threat on Moses, and Moses has responded, I shall never see your face again. But then he adds, thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. This is the decisive blow against Egypt, and what made it so devastating was that it fell on the firstborn. In the ancient world, it was on the firstborn that the plans and hopes of a family rested. For Israel, we see this also in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21. We have set forth the rights of the firstborn. He is spoken of there as the beginning of his father's strength. And he inherited the largest share of the family estate. Among the ancients, the firstborn was the most important of the children in the family. And so, as one writer states, the death of the firstborn would cripple the family legally and emotionally. It would be a devastating plague upon Egypt. Now, to Moses, Pharaoh had said, in the day you see my face, you shall die. And now Moses replies to him, it's the firstborn of Egypt that will die. Even your own son, the heir of the throne, the future Pharaoh of Egypt, the one whom the Egyptians thought had descended from the gods. Now, if we're correct in identifying the Pharaoh of the Exodus as Amenhotep II, then it's worth noting that Thutmose IV, who succeeded him, was evidently not the firstborn son. According to an inscription, he had a dream in which the god Horus appears to him when he was just a young prince and promised him the throne of Egypt on the condition that he would remove sand from the Sphinx. Now, the implication of that is he must not have been the oldest son, since if he had been, the throne naturally would have fallen to him had he succeeded his father following his death. And so because in this dream he receives this promise, it's obviously something unusual to his mind, the implication might be that he was not the firstborn. Well, regardless of the implications of that inscription, to strike down the heir of the throne, who was considered to be divine, a descendant of the gods, was yet another blow against the religion of Egypt. And that may be the reason that this plague occurred at midnight. You might wonder, why does God choose that particular time to move throughout the land of Egypt and cause the firstborn to die? Well, according to Egyptian mythology, that was the time when the gods fought. And so if that's the reason, then the final blow of the tenth plague would show that the Lord had triumphed over the gods of Egypt. A kind of struggle had taken place, not that there are any gods to struggle against, but that would be communicated to the Egyptians. Midnight came, and the gods of Egypt did nothing to protect them against the Lord God. But it was not a blow against Pharaoh's house alone. It was universal. It was against all of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the slave girl working at the millstones. From the richest to the poorest, even among the cattle, there would be death. And the reason is that all of Egypt was guilty of enslaving Israel and so must suffer judgment. Now, to some, that seems a particularly harsh form of judgment, even unfair, to punish children who had not personally done any harm to the Israelites, some of whom may themselves have been slaves. In fact, we know some of them were. Later on, we'll talk about when God does move through the land of Egypt, even those who are in prison, their firstborn is put to death. And so, to some, it seems that this is contrary to the very nature and character of God, which is that of love. And I must confess that as I read it and think about it, it is hard. It's a difficult thing to consider. And perhaps we should take John Calvin's counsel when he suggests that we should not dispute with curiosity the question of why God demanded the penalty from the sons when the guilt of the fathers was much greater. So perhaps we shouldn't enter into that dispute in our own minds and simply recognize, as Calvin suggests, and is true, that God's wisdom is beyond our understanding. We know He's wise. We know He is a God of love. He does all things according to His infinite wisdom, and we are finite, and who are we to be able to figure all of these things out? But at the same time, to suggest that there is injustice with God in this case is to forget that God is not only a God of love, but He is a consuming fire, as the book of Hebrews states. He is holy, He is just, and as such He must deal with sin wherever He finds it. He must punish the sinner, and that includes children. Whether we realize it or not, children are sinners. We call them the innocents, but there is no one truly that's innocent. As Paul writes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 5:12, he explains that all mankind, every one of us, fell in Adam. And so we enter into this world guilty, guilty of Adam's sin, and not worthy of any goodness from the hand of God. But the fact that people live, the fact that people prosper, the unbeliever prospers, is the evidence of God's great kindness. Not one of us deserves one breath of life in this world. And so God is perfectly justified in what He does. As we pointed out before, theologically speaking, anything God does is right. We begin with that assumption, that truth, that what God is good and what He does is right. We may not understand it all, but that's where we begin. And so God has a perfect right to do what He does. He's justified in what He does. As a holy God, He has the right and the obligation to punish sin wherever it is found. And that any live, as I've pointed out, is simply a result of His kindness and His grace. And if we think about the way He has dealt with Pharaoh and He has dealt with the land of Egypt and all of its population, He's shown great patience toward that people. And so His judgment is fair, and its equity is seen in the fact that Not only was he patient, but this judgment will be universal. It touched the great houses of Egypt as well as the humble houses, showing that God's no respecter of persons. The rich would not escape because of their wealth, their power, their prestige, nor would the poor escape because of their hardships in life. Judgment would be severe, and throughout the land of Egypt, God is no respecter of persons when it comes to judgment. He doesn't judge anyone unfairly. All judgment is fair. And he's no respecter of persons. He doesn't show partiality in regard to the sinner. So judgment would be universal. Judgment would be severe in the land of Egypt, but not among the sons of Israel. They were so secure in God's protection that verse 7 states, not even a dog would bark against them. They wouldn't suffer the slightest injury from man or beast. Now, why did God do that for Israel? Is it because Israel was better than Egypt? Or because the Lord felt that the Israelites had suffered long enough and now deserved some kindness? No, the reason that the Lord gives for this is stated in verse 7. It was for the purpose of informing Pharaoh, informing the Egyptians, that the Lord separated Israel from Egypt. Notice, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction or makes a division between Egypt and Israel. Now that's distinguishing grace. God chose to bless Israel, not because of anything in Israel, but because through their preservation, he would be revealed as the God who distinguishes among sinners and who saves. See, that's something more about God that needs to be explained to Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Well, he's the one who has power over the elements. He's the one who has power over the gods. He has power over the very heart of Pharaoh who asks that question. But he's not simply a God of power. He's not simply a God of justice. He's a God of grace. He's a God of love. He's a God who saves. That's part of what Yahweh means. He's faithful to his covenant promises. He's a God who delivers his people, a God who saves them. But Israel was no more deserving of God's saving grace than Egypt was. And that's what all of this unfolds. They're just as unworthy, but he chose to save them. And you see that throughout the history of Israel, particularly the immediate history of this people, from the time they leave Egypt to the time they conquer the land of Canaan. It was just a short time after this, after they leave Egypt, after they go into the desert, that they would build for themselves a golden calf and worship it. After God has demonstrated that the gods of Egypt are no gods at all, what do? They build a god to Egypt, the golden calf. And so they become idolatrous. They wander through the wilderness, grumbling at Moses, grumbling at the Lord, never content. Psalm 78 records the wonders in Egypt, the deliverance at the Red Sea, the miraculous provision that God made throughout those wanderings in the desert. And then says, after recounting all of those blessings that God had given to the people, yet they still continued to sin against him. When Joshua delivered his farewell address, and this is with the faithful generation. The unfaithful generation has passed away, and now he's speaking to the faithful generation, those who had gone into the land and had conquered it in obedience to the Lord. He commands them to put away the foreign gods that were in their midst. So they still carried little idols with them out of Egypt. This is the people that God saved, that God delivered. They were rebellious, they were idolatrous, they were as unworthy of God's grace as the Egyptians were. But God made a distinction between them. And why did he do that? He did it because he chose to do it. It's just that simple. It's just that mysterious. And to impress Israel with the truth of that very fact, Moses would remind them of this in the book of Deuteronomy. He does it more than once. He does it throughout the book. But notice, for example, in chapter 4, verse 37. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power. So he chose them, he delivered them, because of his love for the fathers, because of his love for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, We shouldn't conclude from that his love for the fathers, his love for Abraham, was due to any merit that he found in them. He didn't choose Abraham because Abraham first chose him, as the Jewish rabbis like to say. Joshua states that Abraham was an idolater when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. But God loved him. He loved him in his sin, in his darkness, and he chose him and he chose Abraham's descendants after him because it pleased him to do so. It was unconditional. That's what the choice of Israel was. And that's again clear from Deuteronomy when Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, states, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Not just out of Egypt, but out of all the peoples. The Canaanites, the Babylonians, all of those people throughout the world, he chose this people to be a possession for himself. Now listen to what he says. "The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all." In other words, there's nothing in you that was particularly meritorious. You weren't particularly attractive to him. You weren't attractive to anyone. You were few in number. You weren't great and glorious. He didn't choose you for that reason. But he says in verse 8, "because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So why did he choose them? He chose them because he loved them. That's really all he tells us. And that's enough. And he chose them because that's who he is. He's the God who saves. He's the God who chooses the sinner and saves the sinner. And does so unconditionally. And so he makes this known to Pharaoh. He makes this known to Egypt because that's who he is. And in so doing, he reveals his character. He reveals something about himself. He makes himself known to Egypt and to the world as the one who makes a distinction between Egypt, the other nations as well, and Israel. Is that unfair of God to choose one people over another? No, and it's not a matter of what's fair or unfair. Neither the Egyptians nor the Israelites deserved to be chosen. That God chose any is solely an act of his grace, solely an act of undeserved kindness. And all of this is really illustrative and points to the deeper truths of eternal judgment and eternal salvation. John tells us that the whole world lies in the evil one. Later in the book of Revelation, in chapter 20 and verse 12, he states that at the final judgment, the great and small will stand before the throne of God and give an account for their deeds. And so what we see in Egypt, where God strikes the great houses and the small houses, the rich, the poor, is seen at the final judgment as well. The great, the small will all stand before him. The rich, the poor, all who have sinned and rebelled against him will give an account. But the people of God, those whom he chose from the foundation of the world, his elect, have been set apart. They've been chosen out of a condemned race to inherit the eternal life that God purchased through the death of his Son on their behalf, purchased at the cross. It's not a choice based on human merit. He didn't look upon us and choose us because he saw anything particularly good in us. We are sinners. In fact, Paul makes the point that there is none righteous, not even one. And he's quoting the Old Testament when he says that. So that's the testimony of both the Old and the New Testament. There is none righteous, not even one. None seeks after God. It's a choice. It's based upon the sovereign and good pleasure of God. As Paul says in Romans 9:18, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. That's divine election. It leaves no room for boasting in men. It shifts all the glory from man to God. And that's the effect that God's choice of Israel and the power that he displayed on Israel's behalf would have on the Egyptians. The tenth plague would be the decisive blow that would humble Egypt. It would cause, as verse 6 states, a great cry in all of the land. And following that great cry, that great mourning, we read in verse 8 that all of Pharaoh's servants would come and bow down to Moses. And they would plead with him to go out from Egypt and for all of his people to leave. This is the prophecy that Moses makes to Pharaoh. And with this announcement, we read that Moses went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. It was anger that was occasioned by Pharaoh's threat that he would die if Moses appeared before him again. It was anger at the king's willful resistance to the revelation of God. And Moses' anger signaled that the Lord's patience had run out, that the final blow was about to fall. Negotiations with Pharaoh were now at an end. And so the chapter concludes with a summary of the events that had taken place. We read in verses 9 and 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. In other words, everything that God predicted to Moses when he first called him would come to pass, which was the guarantee that the events that Moses has just predicted to Pharaoh and the other events that have not yet actually taken place, this is the guarantee that they would take place. And through the terrible plague that would occur, as with those that had already occurred, the Lord would reveal himself as the God of power, the God of justice, but also the God of mercy and grace, which he extended to the sons of Israel. He made a division between Israel and the Egyptians. He is the God of sovereign electing and saving love. And he elected them not only to reveal his grace in choosing a people for himself, but also to have a people who would reflect his character in their conduct, in their thinking, in the way they carried themselves. As Moses tells Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, which we read just a moment ago, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. He chose them to be a holy people. And he's done the same with the church. If you've been chosen by God, you've been chosen not simply to salvation. You've been chosen to holiness. And that's the grace of God in and of itself, because he's chosen an unworthy people, a people that were conceived in sin, a people that were born dead in their trespasses and sin, and he's taken that and transformed them. And that should be on our minds, and that should be on our hearts. When we think of ourselves and think of who we are, we should realize that we have been called out of darkness into light to be sons of the light. We are to be a different people. And we are to reckon ourselves to be that and to live in light of it. I don't promote ideas of positive thinking. I don't look particularly favorably on the ideas that are so popular today of self-esteem. But, and I don't think that this supports that understanding of things, but what we do see here is the fact that we are different. We have been changed. God has blessed us not only with a great inheritance, but he's blessed us with a change in our lives now, and that should be seen. That should be reflected. So we should look at life in light of that and realize the greatness of God's grace, that he's transformed us. He's made us different. He's changed us. The person who does not desire holiness really does not desire election. The person who confesses a belief in divine, eternal election but does not pursue after holiness really does not understand election. Charles Haddon Spurgeon understood election and preached it often. In one of his sermons that he has published, written up, and can be purchased by you if you'd like to read it, in one of those sermons he preached and then later wrote, "It is no novelty that I am preaching, no new doctrine. I love to proclaim these strong old doctrines that are called by nickname Calvinism, but which are surely and verily the revealed truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus. By this truth I make a pilgrimage into the past, and as I go I see father after father, confessor after confessor, martyr after martyr, standing up to shake hands with me. Were I a Pelagian or a believer in the doctrine of free will, I should have to walk for centuries all alone. Here and there a heretic of no very honorable character might rise up and call me brother. But taking these things to be the standard of my faith, I see the land of the ancients peopled with my brethren. I behold multitudes who confess the same as I do and acknowledge that this is the religion of God's own church." That's true. The doctrine of election is taught in the Scriptures. Read Ephesians 1:4 as one example. But it's also a doctrine, or a religion, as Spurgeon says, that people tend to chafe under. Not everyone, of course, but many do. And so later in that same sermon, Spurgeon addresses those who, on the one hand, fear that they might not be among the elect, as though God is a God who tries to exclude people, and they fear that maybe they're not accepted by God. And he also addresses those who take exception to the idea that God would choose some and not others. And so he asks, do you wish to be holy? Do you wish to be regenerate? Do you wish to be among the elect? Well, he says, if your answer is yes, then God has elected you. But if you say no, I don't want to be holy, I don't want to give up my lusts and my vices, why should you grumble then that God has not elected you to it? For if you were elected, you would not like it, according to your own confession. If God this morning had chosen you to holiness, you say you would not care for it. So if you desire holiness, if you desire to be among the elect, Spurgeon says God has chosen you. If you do not, what right have you to say that God ought to have given you what you do not wish for? And so I ask you, are you among the elect? Has God made a division between you and the rest of the world? Has God chosen you out of death into life? If you don't know, you can settle the question very easily by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, trusting in Him for salvation, and receive the gift of eternal life. That's how one knows that they're born again. That's how one knows that they're of the elect. It's very simple. Don't need to debate in your own mind this great doctrine. Simply accept Christ as Savior, and you are one of the elect. With that, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the truth that's set before us here, and we are reminded that you do, as you say, make a distinction between Egypt and Israel, between sinners of all kinds. You have separated for yourself a people, for yourself, a people to be holy. So we ask for the grace to be that. Give us a desire to pursue after holiness and to live lives that honor you and are pleasing to your name. We thank you for the gift of life in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent him to seek and to save that which is lost, and that he has accomplished that purpose. When he hung on the cross and he underwent eternal judgment on our behalf, he could say with great victory, "It is finished." We thank you that he has finished and accomplished the whole work of salvation for us. And all we need do is accept it and grow in it. We pray these things, thanking you in Christ's name. Amen.